It's wonderful to see you here this morning. I feel at home. I miss the other half of me, but other than that, I am delighted to be back and to worship you with you today. I appreciate the prayers that kept me safe while I was away and your thoughtfulness upon my return. People look at me like they're glad to see me when I get back here, and I am nurtured by that kind of disposition on the part of folk here. I try not to say too much about the people at Douglas Hills when I'm away, because that can get boring to other folk. When you talk about all these wonderful people you have association with and the church. But I feel it very profoundly, and it's good to be here. I have spent the last week in the Cajun country of Louisiana, and I've told somebody that after all that crawfish I've been eating, I found myself almost inclined to walk backward. But the people were wonderful, and the church was strong and trying to be stronger, and the meeting that we had with the church in Kingsport, Tennessee was equally delightful. A church full of young engineers who work for Eastman Chemical Company in that city. Wonderful young men, and some who are not as young as they used to be, but that's a vital church. And it was good to be with them. Jim King, who's preaching there, is a fine young man. Married a girl from Indiana, and is doing some remarkable work with a lot of help. And I got to see some people I hadn't seen in some time that are now a part of that church. Bill King gave me a note to read this morning. You know, Bill's been a part of this assembly for a long, long time. And we love him a great deal. And he is making a change, and he wanted you to know about it, and he says it in these words, which are uniquely his. As I will be moving to the Lake Cumberland area, I want to say, and here's what he wants to say, the greatest happening in my life is Jesus Christ. My life with Fay and Scott comes next. My association with brothers and sisters at Douglas Hills Church of Christ has strengthened me beyond description. In love and in sadness, my brothers and sisters are there. I'm real close to some and not as close to others as I should be. I love you all. I will remain as a member for the next few weeks until I decide where I'm needed most in the Lake Cumberland churches. Pray for me constantly. You're in my thoughts daily. Bill King. His new address, is listed here. This will be posted on the bulletin board. Lord bless you, brother. We're going to be praying for you. And that you'll be put in that unique place where you and your unique abilities will be most of use in the kingdom. The book of Jeremiah is a longing appeal to the people of God who have wandered far from Him to come back. Third chapter of Jeremiah, there's a particularly touching appeal, beginning with verse 21 and then concluding in the beginning of 22. A voice is heard upon the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the children of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. And then one other verse that is very familiar in the sixth chapter, in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Restoration is a Bible theme. And it always will be as long as the people of God veer from the path, in their negligence are drawn to other agendas than the one they first took up when they said that Jesus Christ was Lord. And I want to think with you this morning about just this one thought. Because we who are in this assembly identify ourselves with what is sometimes called the restoration movement. And I'd like you to keep in mind that restoration and the movement to restoration is not something that is limited to a certain period of time. It's a continual thing, and we'll stress that, but I'm asking a question this morning. And that question is, what was restored in the restoration? And in this case, I'm talking about a movement that had its place in history in the 19th century in this country that much involved the state of Kentucky and surrounding states. But I don't want it limited to that, as you will find in the midst of this lesson. What was restored in the restoration? And usually we say, well, it was the church that was restored. And the question is, what do we mean by that? The church was restored. I want to use an illustration with some changes that Robert Turner has used through the years. He talks about the little red wagon. I want to talk about the little blue truck. I had to put my stamp on everything, you know. I hope this is not your concept of the church and restoration. Little blue truck, paint, perfect, shining, on the side emblazoned the Church of Christ. And so it came from the Maker. But as time passed, the paint got scratched and parts were changed with others that were not standard. And axles and bearings and other things began to wear and things were altered. And they put another name on the side of it. It wasn't the Church of Christ anymore. And painted it a different color, changed out this, changed out that, until it became much like great-grandfather's old hammer that he said he'd been using, the same hammer for many, many years. It had 7 different handles and 5 different heads, but same hammer. Well, things were pretty bad, and it looked so bad that pretty well convinced of the fact that you couldn't go to heaven in a truck like that. And Martin Luther came along in the 15th, 16th century, and he looked at the little blue truck, and he could see things were not what they ought to be, and so he began to work on it, see if he couldn't get the thing back into shape. It had been in the original form, and unfortunately, as he worked on one part, he messed up another, and in spite of his effort, he didn't get the little blue truck back into shape. And then one day, a farmer in Virginia, it was then, now it's West Virginia, awakened and said, this little blue truck's got to be fixed. And his name was Alexander Campbell. And so he got to work on it. And he took out all those parts that weren't standard and took off those parts that were added and were not part of the original. And he got the color back in the right shade, and then he got the name back on the truck. And now you see that the little blue truck is restored. We can get in the little blue truck and go to heaven and everything's fine. Is that what you think happened? Is that your concept, that there was something out there, some vehicle that needed to be refurbished so that all of us could get in it and go to heaven? What are we talking about when we're talking about the church? What is our concept of? You know, the word church is a collective noun. It's like the word crowd. It's like the word herd. It's like the word school. That's a school of fish. And sometimes we imagine it to have an identity apart from its components. We imagine that the school has an identity apart from the fish, that the herd has an identity apart from the cattle, that the flock has an identity apart from the sheep, and that out there it's sort of the vehicle by which the sheep move, and it's the vehicle by which the cattle move, and it's the vehicle by which the fish move, and it's the vehicle by which the people move. But that's not true. Ever try to register a crowd? How do you register a crowd? You've got a group of people that have to be registered. How are you going to get them registered? Take the crowd, register the crowd. You can't register a crowd. The only way you can register a crowd is take the people in the crowd and one by one register them. And the only way you can inoculate cattle is not by inoculating the herd. You can't inoculate a herd. The only way you can inoculate the herd is inoculate the cattle one by one. The only way you can dip the sheep for ticks is to take the sheep one by one and dip them. You can't dip the herd. It doesn't have any identity apart from the sheep. And what we have sometimes slipped into in our minds is thinking of the church as an institution apart from people. And we're going to fix the institution so that we can get those people back in it so they can go to heaven. And I want to say to you, that's not the way it's done. What was restored in the restoration? But think about restoration. Think about furniture. All people involved with antique restoration know about this. Charlie Seabury knows about this. He knows you can get into peace that's been messed up in 100 ways. Got 9 coats of varnish on it or the wrong color paint. It's all messed up that way. And not only that, some pieces have been added to it that mean it's no longer the piece it was before. And it perhaps didn't help any either. And then pieces are broken. And if you're going to restore that, there are some things you have to know. First of all, you have to know that there was an original condition that it had. And secondly, you've got to know what that was. If you don't know what the original condition of that piece of furniture was, there's no way in the world, no matter how earnest you are, that you can restore it. And then, of course, there must come a certain spirit about you. You have to be dedicated to getting the same kind of wood and putting it in and refinishing it so it really fits the original design. So when you are through, you have a restored piece called a true antique and put back in its original condition. What was it that happened to the church? What was altered? What was effaced from the original condition of things as God's people were seen from the beginning and ordained and guided to be? Well, was it an institution that was changed? That's the question I wanted to raise first. Is it the church as an institution that was changed? There is a popular conception that that's how you do it. God established this institution, and then he put these authoritative people in it that we today call clergy. And these clergymen were given charge of the holy things that bring blessings to people. And they administer those holy things. And if you want those blessings that come from those holy things or sacraments, you've got to go to the clergy. That is to say, to the chief priests of the institution. And not only are the holy things in the hands of the clergy, but truth is in their hands too. They alone have the right to teach the truth. They alone know the truth. That concept is especially expressed in the old concept of the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages and of the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches that became a part of the division of 1050-something, 1053, and moved out, parting from each other. That both sacraments, that is the blessings of God, and the truth of God are held exclusively in their hands. And if you want those blessings, and if you want that truth, there's only one place you can get it. No one else has the authority to have it. John Huss made the mistake in ancient Czechoslovakia, Bohemia, of saying that he believed that anybody could know that truth. And that anybody could know it and receive the blessings from God as a result of yielding to that truth. And not only that, he believed he could teach that to others. And when they received it, they would also receive the blessings of God. And then they could come together and be God's people. For his trouble, he was rubbed with rosin, tied to a post, and set afire while alive. He got his ideas from a fellow named Wycliffe in England. And there have been a lot of people in history who've had the idea that the Church of the Lord is not an institution which is authorized to deliver the divine goods to men and to tell men what the truth was. I don't think we have any idea this morning how much blood has been shed by men just so we can have the freedom to sit here and think as we're thinking. It's not always been true. But what was it? And I'm asking this in connection with the question we're raising here. What was it that came into being on that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus? It's a significant time. The Apostle Peter called it the beginning. At the beginning. When he's reporting to the church in Jerusalem about his visit with Cornelius and his household, that uncircumcised Gentile. What was it that came into being on Pentecost? Was it an institution? I want to say this to you, that I do not believe that the emphasis of the prophets, and I don't believe the emphasis of New Testament writers, is upon the establishment of the church. The emphasis is upon the establishment of the reign of the Son of God from heaven and the yielding to that reign which begins because he was buried after his crucifixion and he rose from the dead and he ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God. And so that reign began because he is the crucified and resurrected Lord. God hath made him Lord of all. And then people submitted to that. That's what happened. Well, somebody said, well, isn't that the church? That's right. That's the church. When Christ reigns and people submits, that's the church. That's the kingdom of God. But we need to get in our minds this concept of people submitting to the reign of heaven. That individual people with individual names and in individual circumstances personally chose, when they heard this message of the love of God in Christ, they personally chose to submit themselves to that great Christ as the only Lord. And so the church did come into being. But not because God established some institution and said everybody get in. And those that get in are going to be saved. The church is the people who have submitted to the head and thus come into a relationship with him and through him with the Father. Well, what happened to the church? These people who yielded and submitted in the beginning. What changes came about? Well, what occurred to cause there to rise up a need to say, return? Let there be a restoration. Well, we say, for instance, well, the government of the church was changed. The order of the church was changed. Well, what was changed about the order of the churches? Was God's plan changed? Was heaven's inclination about that change? Was heaven's desire about that change? With regard to the ordering of local churches and the relationship between those local churches? And you say, no, that wasn't changed. Well, when did the change take place? The people just quit doing what God said to do. The change took place in the hearts and minds of individual people. And, of course, a lot of them got together, or they stayed together. And they decided they didn't want to follow that way anymore, and another way would be more efficient and more helpful. So what changed here? Not God's idea. That has remained the same. But people changed. People changed. Well, somebody says the change came about in baptism. People began to sprinkle a little water on adults, and then they began to sprinkle a little water on children. And they called that baptism, in spite of the fact that in the New Testament there is nothing more obvious and clear than that people who are baptized go into the water. And the word in Greek means an immersion, a plunging, a submersion. That's simply true. You can read it in any Greek dictionary you want to find about the language as it applied to the first century. And Paul helps us in Romans 6 by saying we are buried with him by baptism. How clearly could he say it? We are buried with him by baptism into death. All the language of Scripture speaks in eloquent terms that this is a burial, and yet people changed. Did God's plan change? No. God's mind's the same on the matter. Well, what happened then? People got a different idea. And people changed. So if we can figure out what changed, we can determine what needs to be restored. We all agree that changes took place. And these two are just a very few. And some of them are far more telling than those. And sometimes we say the church fell away. And if we've got the right concept of the church, then I think we're all right. But if we've got the wrong concept of the church as some sort of institution that was out there and it got changed like the little blue truck, then we're not going to get the right idea. The church did fall away. But the church is people. And it's just simply a way of saying that people changed. God did not change. His will did not change. His way did not change. The church changed so much that they were scarcely recognizable as you opened the pages of the New Testament to see what a church was about, and you saw this church that was there, these people that are functioning here, and what they're doing and being is not at all what you see people doing and being here with the approval of God. That's a tough kind of experience for people who are first trying to come to Christ, and they look out and see what people are doing in the name of Christ, and they look inside the text of the Scripture, and they can't see any similarity. But where did the change take place? In the Scripture? Not in the Scripture. People just quit doing what the Scripture said to do. People like you and me. Individuals who made individual choices. I know sometimes they were linked together with other people, but every single member of that group that becomes this other thing that is different than what we read about in the New Testament, each individual made a choice. A lot of motives behind those choices, probably. Some of them moved out of ignorance, because people do get ignorant when they don't read and study, and they're not attentive upon their Father's will. Some of them moved out of personal motives, like, I don't like this fellow that's teaching the other thing. I'm going to teach something else and show him. Or they moved in that direction because it was the popular feeling at the time, or because it was more convenient. All those motives can be identified in specific biblical texts going all the way back into the Old Testament church and coming right through the New Testament church. A lot of things began to need restoration because people's attitude toward God and His Word changed. Well, I want to stress as I continue here that we're not the only ones that have talked about restoration. I mean, Jeremiah was talking about restoration. And you can go through the history that we call church history and find several restorationist movements. That is to say, they were saying, look, things are not right here. We're not doing it right. We're not behaving right. We're not conducting our affairs right. If we want to be a church of the living God, if we want to be the people of God, then we're going to have to change our behavior. And that's what Zwingli said in Switzerland. Back a little time before Luther was as big a news as he got to be. He said, we need to throw out everything that we can't find the Bible in this church. That's the reason he stripped those meeting houses in Switzerland up in Zurich to the bare walls and threw out all the candles and incense and instrumental music and all the garments of the preachers, these special garments and robes. He got rid of all of it. Now, that was how it was at the beginning. He didn't carry it through. I mean, that happens sometimes. People start out with a grand concept of just being what God wants them to be, and it doesn't always turn out because we lose heart or other forces come in and we change. It may surprise you to know this morning that the Mormons are a product of a restorationist effort. That's right. Their presupposition upon which they move and the idea of the prophet, Joseph Smith, was that many important things were taken out of the gospel that needed to be replaced and that his book would do that. The Church of God, as it's called. I often tell people that I'm a member of the Church of God. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I am. Every true Christian is. But the headquarters are not in Anderson, Indiana, or Cleveland, Tennessee. But that group of churches, known as the Churches of God, that have their headquarters in Anderson, Indiana, are a product of a restoration effort. That's what they were trying to do, those that began that. The idea and concept is a biblical concept if we understand what we're trying to restore, not an institution. And sometimes we're in that mindset. We think about what church is sound. Well, it's going to be those that have got a link with the original churches, historical link with the original churches. You've got to be able to draw a line, you know, this church established this church, and then that church established this church, and then that church established this other church. And we can draw the historical linkage all the way down so we can know that we really are a part of the original institution. Because without that institution, no one can baptize. No one can serve the Lord's Supper. Many, many religious people today think it is absolutely vital that you have the right person baptize you, and that you have the right person to serve you the Lord's Supper. And I think that sometimes that idea hangs on the fringes of our thinking that it's important to be baptized by a sound individual, by the right person. If that's true, we're all in trouble. Robert Turner talks about a certain woman who challenged him when he made statements like this, and she said, I think it's important that you be baptized by a sound preacher. He said, well, do you know who baptized the preacher who baptized you? Well, no, she didn't know about it. He said, do you know the one who baptized the one who baptized the preacher that baptized you? She didn't know anything about that. Well, I said, you're in trouble. And that's the point. If we have to be sure, if our baptism is linked to somebody who has the right to do it, someone who has the authority to do it, someone who represents the institution who has the right to do it, then we are in trouble because we don't have the linkage that goes all the way back there to be sure about that. So if you got one bad link, it's all over because everybody else after that is not properly baptized. Let's test this theory of historical linkage, establishing the true church, restoring the true church, church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus. Paul was associated with the establishment of that church in some way. Established by apostles and prophets from the beginning, so we know that its origin was from God. But in Acts 20, verse 28 and following, the apostle Paul, calling the elders of the church at Ephesus to him, warns them. that even from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples after them. Now, we don't have an historical record of the division that took place. But Paul is saying in this warning there will be a division in this church. Those who want to do what God has said and those who want to follow the perverse things that come right out of the leaders. And these are elders that were set in place by apostles and prophets who were sent in the world by Jesus. And so you can have the linkage. Jesus sent these apostles into the world. The apostles established elders, and those elders would appoint other elders in other places. That's the concept. And so it's gone on through the years, and we can know we are the true church because we can trace the historical linkage. But you got two groups that are going to rise out of Ephesus. Those that are going to do the right, maybe. And those that are going to follow the perverse things, and both of them have an immediate contact to and linkage to the church in Ephesus, which has an immediate linkage to the Apostle Paul, who has an immediate linkage to Jesus Christ, who has an immediate linkage to his Father. Well, now, which group? Well, you're going to have to go back, somebody said, and find out which group was right. Maybe both of them were wrong. And maybe you can't even find out who started the fuss and how it all fell out. So there you got Church A, Ephesus, and Church B, Ephesus. And then you got lines running out from them. And that's what I've tried to say to people constantly. That you may indeed, everybody's got a linkage with the apostolic churches somehow. Sometimes the linkage is good and sometimes it's bad. And the way to know about it is very simple. And that's to go and look inside the Word of God, the New Testament. And see who's doing what Jesus said to do. Instead of all this running back to find out about some sort of historical linkage. Linkage is meaningless. As John the Baptist said, don't come talking to me, Matthew chapter 3, about your being the sons of Abraham. Don't talk to me about the fact that you've got this linkage with Abraham. If God was interested in making children to Abraham, he could have done that out of rocks. And the implication of John is what he's interested in is people who will to do his will. And so therefore, John said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bring forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. What's the test here? Linkage? No, of no value. The test is whether you do the will of God. Somebody says, well, what we need is to get the authority restored. We've lost the authority. And so we need to get the authority replaced. That's typical of the Mormon church. They think what was lost was the apostolic authority. And it's typical in many ways of the Roman Catholic Church in that they feel like the other churches don't have any authority. So we've got to get this authority reestablished. I'd like to think with you just briefly about that. Matthew 16:19. Peter just confessed Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus had just commended him for it. And he said, upon this rock, that is the great truth that Peter has confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is of death, shall not prevail, or prevent it, shall not prevail against it. And I've given to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so we read that, some people read that, and they say, see, that's how that authority came down. Now, I want to suggest to you that the apostles who received that commission from Jesus were not saying anything they wanted to say. And then immediately they opened their mouths and said it. God said, amen, up in heaven. You know, whatever you fellows say, that's the way it is. The Greek text suggests something else, and some versions translate it that way, whatsoever you bind shall have been at the same time, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If the opposite were true, what you're doing is taking God off the throne and putting a few men on it. And that's the absolute opposite of the truth. God is the one who reigns. And Christ is the king, and these are his ambassadors, and they weren't setting the policy of the church of the Lord. Christ was setting the policy of the church of the Lord, and these were merely his spokesmen who would come into the world and say what he had said already. Well, did they have any authority? No, they just had a message. How'd they get that message? Luke chapter 24, 48 and 49. He says, you are witnesses of these things. And they were, weren't they? These were eyewitnesses. And behold, I send you forth, or behold, I send forth the promise of the Holy Spirit upon you, but tarry in the city until you be endued with power from on high. In other words, you can't open your mouth yet. Well, why is that? I thought these men are empowered with authority, and so whatever they say will go. No, they can't say anything they want to say, and they cannot say anything, he says, until the Holy Spirit comes. Until the Holy Spirit comes to guide and to give them what they need to know. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 16, verses 12 and 13, when he said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. They didn't have any authority within themselves. They had a message that was given to them, which had authority because it came from Christ. And I want to illustrate that with the first chapter of Galatians. Remember Paul's reproof of the Galatian churches? Verse 6 of the first chapter. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What is this? Well, it's appeal for restoration, isn't it? Which is not another gospel, only there are some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, now get this, this is an apostle of Jesus Christ talking, a witness of the resurrection, chosen specifically by the Lord as a result of a vision on the road to Damascus. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul did not have the authority to come back into the Galatian churches and say, well, I've got a different story now because I've changed my mind. And here's the way it's going to be from now on. If an angel of light had come down and appeared to them, Paul said with this message, well, we've got a new word. Different than the one you received at the beginning when first you became Christians, he said, let myself and any angelic personage who comes with that message be accursed of God. The message is the message. It came from Christ, and having been delivered, that's it. The apostles didn't have any authority to say anything they wanted to say. They were sent to say what the Lord gave them to say. Now, I want to say this in great clarity. God never put any authority in the hands of any man so that that man could say whatever he wanted to say, and that would be the truth of it. That kind of truth can come from God alone. Jesus never turned his authority over to anybody else when Matthew 28:18 said, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. That still remains his. It has always been his. He's the only one who deserves to have it. He is God. And therefore, because he is God and all things are put in his hands by his Father, he has the right to speak, and we have only the responsibility to submit to that. And no other man can speak for him. Unless it's those he has chosen and given his word, and they have spoken it, and it's been written down, and that's what the New Testament is. Well, somebody said, I think it's the scriptures that need to be restored. Well, that was exactly what Joseph Smith said. In 1830, when he produced by some means or another the Book of Mormon, he said, many plain and precious truths are taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that's about 1 Nephi 13:6. Many plain and precious truths taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life, and now they've got to be put back in. Who's going to put them back in? Well, the angel Moroni put these plates down here, and then they were dug up, and they were shown to me, and I've seen them, and I've translated them, and they're in the Book of Mormon. So now all those plain and precious truths that were taken out of the Bible before by ungodly men, they've been put back again, so we can have the Scripture again, and we can have authority again. There can be apostles again. That's the Mormon Church's appeal. There's a big problem with that. And the problem is, Back in the 19th century, some people dug up some old manuscripts of the Bible. Tischendorf, for one, found a manuscript of the Bible, Old and New Testament in Greek, that was dated in the 4th century. Now, when did all this digging and scrapping and changing and perverting take place? And not only that, but they found out the Vatican had one that was even earlier. When Tischendorf found his down in the Sinai. And then the Alexandrian manuscript showed up, and then they found all that papyrus evidence, paper, down in Egypt, where things don't rot in that arid desert climate. And they began to get even older manuscripts, or portions thereof, of the New Testament. And the question is, when did this happen? The teaching of the Mormon Church was, and the teaching of other movements has been, that changes were made in the Bible. That is exactly what your Muslim friend will tell you. Changes were made in the Bible. That Bible can't be trusted. That New Testament cannot be trusted because changes were made. Well, when were they made? Well, someone says it's all done by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, my friend, we got too much manuscript evidence of what the New Testament said back before ever there was a pope, a universal bishop in Rome, ever before some of the fundamental features of Catholic doctrine had come into being, and ever before they could have gotten their hands on it. And besides all that, we have got so many manuscripts of the New Testament that there's no way anybody could have gotten their hands on every one of them and changed it. So that's the problem with this idea that many plain and precious truths taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, it can be said, and I think said accurately, that there are so few variants in the manuscripts of the Bible, the New Testament that we have today, that they're inconsequential. Tregella said back in the 19th century that there were only about 1,000 variants of any variants in the way the manuscripts read of any significant note, and a lot of those included spelling. All this idea that we've got several big radical differences in all the manuscripts we've gotten, you can't tell what the New Testament said, that is not true. That is not true. And therefore, we don't need the Scriptures restored. We've had them all along. And God has seen that that would be the case. His promise was in the 55th chapter of Isaiah that my word shall not return to me void. And the statement of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 is so explicit about this. Verse 22 and following. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, to unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides. For, now he quotes Isaiah, chapter 40, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. If that's true, then Joseph Smith is radically mistaken, and all restoration efforts that say the Bible has been corrupted, and now what we're doing is bringing it back in its full and pristine glory, they are utterly false. And they contradict the clear statement of Scripture. It becomes inconceivable, I think, to any thinking individual that God would send a word into the world that was essential to the salvation of souls that He loved. Loved so much He sent His Son to die for them. And there's no greater love than that. And yet He will let some ungodly men twist and bend them and destroy them and take out of them things essential to the salvation of men. And then that's all over. Well, that's been a problem with the Mormon Church, because they have to ask, what about all those people that died? And there was no authority, and the Bible was all twisted up and bent and out of shape, and nobody authorized to baptize. What are you going to do about that? Well, that's the reason they have that great archive in Salt Lake City with all those genealogies there, so that you can be baptized for the dead. A misunderstanding of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15. What is it here that's really at stake? Well, if you think about what the church is, how it went wrong because people went wrong. It's the people need to get straightened out.
That's you and that's me. The church as God conceived it hasn't changed one bit. Not as He conceived it. The authority of God as it's presided in His Son hasn't altered or changed. And the truth hasn't gone anywhere. It's still just what it was before. The thing that needs to be restored is our attitude toward God and toward the Scripture. Not the other fellow, but mine. Now, I want to say this about the Restoration Movement. It's an interesting study, Restoration history. 19th century development in this country. Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, who worked right over there by Paris, Kentucky, in Cane Ridge. And you can go over there today and see the building where he preached. It's all put under a big stone cover now. It's a little log house there where Barton W. Stone preached and talked about going back to the New Testament, just speaking as the Bible speaks, doing what the Lord has taught. And that's interesting. But I want to tell you something. It's not very important. It'll give us perspectives that perhaps will help, as reading history does. But what Alexander Campbell thinks about things, what Barton W. Stone thinks about things, or any of those men think about things, they don't matter. What is important, and the thing that I like to stress in the world, is that those men had an attitude that you and I need to have or seek after, and that attitude was, let's do the will of God, and that's all we're going to do. And insofar as we've strayed from that, let us resolve in our hearts that we're going to get back inside the mind of God as He's revealed it to us in this Word, and let's do our Father's will. Let's do it all, not part of it. Let's do it all. You can take the Bible and judge for yourself how successful those men were in doing what they went out, what they started out to do. Their failures or their successes will be judged by God, but the most important thing we must say about ourselves is we're going to be judged by the Lord in terms of how we have loved Him and in terms of how we have sought to do His will. And attitude is the problem. When we've got the wrong attitude, when we don't care, when it doesn't matter to us, well, even if we're right, we're wrong.
Restoration isn't something that was done at some particular point in history. Restoration has to go on all the time because God's people have a disposition to want to run off the road. Veer off the track. Get things wrong because the devil is busy and because pressures on the outside of the kingdom of God continue to assault us. The only valid thing about that movement and all such efforts is it is a message that says, let us return to the Lord. Let us stand in the way where the ways cross, and let's ask for the good way and the right way, and let's walk in it. Now, those ancient people, according to Jeremiah 6:16, said, we're not going to do it. And sometimes we say we're going to do it, and we don't do it. But that just means that this church at Douglas Hills is going to have to let the fresh air of the New Testament continue to blow through our minds, and we're going to have to continue to ask ourselves, am I walking in the light? We have sung some wonderful hymn. We're going to sing another. Who will follow Jesus? How beautiful it is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And I can tell you, that's right. It's beautiful because He is beautiful. It's beautiful because it's true. It's beautiful because it comes from God. It's beautiful because it's gracious. It's beautiful because it's loving. It's beautiful because it's patient. And it's leading us where? In the light, out of the darkness. It's beautiful to walk there. But I have got to make up my mind that that's what I'm going to do. And I worry sometimes that some of us haven't made up our mind. We're a member of this institution, as we see it. This Church of Christ. I mean, after all, it's got to be the little blue pickup has got to have. You've got to have the